All right, so last week, yeah, we did finish up with the first chapter of 1 Peter with verses 17 through 19, starting off. And it says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So it specifically says in verse 18 that we've been ransomed by the blood of Christ, which, you know, sometimes can be translated as redeemed. And as I'm even reading through these, I'm like, man, there's so many more things we could have talked about, you know, like where he says, knowing that in verse 18, you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers. Now, this is not obviously talking about genetically inheriting sin from forefathers. That doesn't jive with the rest of with scripture. What? Seriously, I know it might blow your mind, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about obviously habits that are passing on from one generation to the next. Remember that these are the Jews that were in dispersion, and Christ often told the Pharisees that they're doing the same things that their forefathers did, which was what? Persecute prophets and those who were actually sent by God to give the word. So that's kind of what he's referencing when he's talking about that there, not genetically inheriting sin, i.e. original sin. But yeah, it says that we've been ransomed by the blood of Christ. And usually when we think of being ransomed, we think of, you know, if our mind goes to cinema, a kidnap situation, right? Where somebody's been kidnapped and the person who did the kidnapping said, if you ever want to see your loved one again, you've got to pay this much amount. You've got to pay the ransom. And that really isn't so different from people who've been found guilty of sin. The book of Galatians tells us that people are imprisoned under sin. Right? You are held captive by sin when you commit sin and you haven't been saved. And what is it that gets you out of that? What is that ransom that has to be paid in order to free a person from that imprisonment? It tells us right here. It's Christ's blood. He is the one who paid the ransom. Christ is the one that makes us free. But Peter makes it clear that, you know, with that freedom, there's something that we're supposed to do with it. And we're not supposed to go back to our old ways. You know, we're not supposed to run back to the captors of sin and do the things that got us in that situation in the first place. We're supposed to change. We're supposed to conduct ourselves in a way that is pleasing to God. We're not our own. Because Christ has bought us with a price, we're supposed to glorify God in everything we do now. Then we talk about verses 20 through 21. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So verse 20, as we talked about last week, it's not a bad place to go to prove that Jesus existed before his physical birth. There are people out there that, you know, believe that, you know, there was God and there was Jesus and then the Holy Spirit came along later, right? They kind of actually look at the Great Commission as that's the chronological order of things. God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, because that's when they came along. But this is not a bad verse to prove that, no, Jesus, he was foreknown from the foundation of the world. Obviously, we can go to John chapter 1 to prove that as well. You know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But anytime we're trying to prove something in Scripture, having a few extra verses to lay on that emphasis to say, look, you know, we're not just gathering this out of context from one verse. We can find it in other places. This is not a bad place to go either, I think. Might not be the first place that I go to, but it's one that I would bring up. But we spent a little bit more time talking about the last times. And the New Testament proves that we are in the last times or the end of days right now. Peter makes it very clear here that ever since Christ was manifested, from then until now, we have been in the last times. If Christ was made manifest in the last times, that means we're still in the last times. Now, this is an important thing to realize because people tend to have a little bit more, a bigger sense of urgency when it comes to something important when they feel like a deadline is approaching. And we definitely saw that a couple weeks ago with that, what was it, Prophet Josh, is that who it was? Like that guy in Africa who said the rapture was supposed to happen on September 23rd and 24th, and he was wrong. And he's got a new date now, right, Matt? What is it, October what? 7th and 8th October is the new date for the rapture. He was a little bit mistaken. Again, maybe he just had, I don't know.
So we've still got time?
We've still got time, a little bit. But what were people doing? They were canceling surgeries. They were not paying their car payment. You know, they said, well, Jesus is going to come back, so what's it going
to
matter, right?
Oh,
that's good. Happy birthday. That'd be great. The 7th and 8th. You got to put it on your calendar? When the next rapture comes? Yeah, 7th and 8th. It's going to overlap those 2 days. I mean, Yeah.
Of this month?
Oh, yeah, of October, okay. Apparently, yeah.
After this month, they'll be next month.
What? Right. I got it wide open.
Right. Oh, good, good, excellent. Well, even if you didn't. The rupture. Okay. Right, but what did you see people do? Yes, Micah.
What's the rapture?
So the rapture is this idea that people have that God is just going to call people up into heaven, and that's when everything here on earth is going to be wrapped up. So there was a person in Africa who said that it was going to happen last week, and it didn't happen. And now he's saying it's going to happen next week. But don't worry, buddy, because in the Bible, it makes it very clear that the only person who knows is when Jesus is going to come back is God himself, so we're not worried about it at all, okay? Okay. And even if he did, you know what? We love God, and God loves us, so it would be okay either way. But I promise you it's not going to happen. I'll bet you $1 million. Don't take that bet. You'll owe me $1 million. Okay. So, but yeah, we're in the last times right now. Paul talks about the last days in his first letter to Timothy. And he says, you know, they're coming, but he also makes it clear that they're already here. You know, in other words, be on the lookout for these things, but keep in mind that they're happening right now. So it's important for us to understand that the time we're living in right now, that the church age is the last times, because again, some people are waiting to kick their faith in high gear and really take things seriously when they really believe Jesus is coming back. And we saw that happen just last week, which is extremely timely with how people reacted to this false prophecy. And I guess we're probably going to see it again next week with the false prophecy. So Scripture makes it clear that Jesus' return could happen at any time. And the only person who knows when it's going to happen is God. So what should we be doing? Always being busy with the Father's work, just like we've been instructed to do. Imagine that. If we're doing exactly what Jesus told us to do, then we don't have to worry about his return. Why? Because we're going to be doing what he wants us to be doing when he comes back. And then we wrapped up with verses 22 through 25, which closes out the chapter. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So, great summation of everything that Peter has really gone over thus far in the first chapter. He brings up what, you know, he backs up to what we've been purified with, you know, which is the living word of God, obedience of the word of God. And we kind of just talked about the importance of having the written word. A lot of people rely on their salvation based on what they were told from somebody. You know, if you ask the average Joe, how do you know you're saved? Well, you know, preacher man, pastor man, my dad, my relative, you know, someone I trust told me that I was saved. Okay, well, where did he hear it from? And you got to go talk to that guy to make sure he heard it right. Because, you know, when you pass things down orally, it turns into a game of telephone and it never ends up the way it started, right? And then you'd have to go to that guy, you'd have to go to that guy over and over again to make sure that this message of salvation was reliable. Well, Peter makes it clear right now, I mean, right here in verse 23, 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love. Where was it? Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Today, we can compare what we have to the oldest manuscripts that we have, and it's the same message. It's the same thing. That's why we can prove this word to be reliable, and that when we read things about salvation, we can have confidence that it's the right message. So, that kind of gets us through chapter 1. Any questions before we start diving into chapter 2? All right, let's hit verses 1 through 3. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So Peter's getting really specific now as to what we're supposed to do as Christians. If we back up to chapter 1, he tells us not to be conformed to our former ignorance. That's a pretty broad statement. If you were to go up to John Q. Public on the street and tell him, hey, man, and he says, you know, I really want to know God, and I want to know what God wants me to do. And I was to say, well, you know what God wants you to do? He wants you to not be conformed to your former ignorance. That dude's going to look at me and be like, well, what does that mean, right? Understandable. Here, Peter's giving us a little better understanding as to what it means not to be conformed to our former ignorance. It's no longer being malicious, deceitful, hypocritical, envious, slanderous. You know, this is the way of the Gentile, not the way of the Christian. And if we wanted to drill that down even further, if you were to look up the definitions, it means don't be evil, don't lie, don't hold people to a higher expectation that you hold yourselves to, don't be jealous of what others have, and don't speak poorly of others. A lot of don'ts here. But it's getting more specific. But again, we're talking about what it looks like when it comes to your former ignorance. These are the things that we're supposed to lose. Now, as we've talked about before, a lot of people struggle with instructions like these because a lot of these characteristics are part of who they are. I mean, you might even call them character traits. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard like parents use curse words and then they hear their kids use curse words. You know, imagine that. And then, you know, they tell their kids, don't use them. Their kids say, well, you use them. And what do parents say? Yeah, I'm an adult. Do as I say, not as I do. And I'm an adult. But there has to be something to fill the vacuum, right? If you're not going to do these behaviors, you got to do something else instead. And Peter gives us some good information here. You know, he says, instead of practicing malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, long for that pure spiritual milk instead. Fill the vacuum so that you can grow into your salvation. Spiritual milk is an interesting term. And we're not told directly here what that means. But like most things in Scripture, if you want to know what something means, what do? Go to a place where it defines it in Scripture. In this case, let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Peter wants us to long for spiritual milk. Let's see what spiritual milk is. Starting in verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. I've brought up these verses before, and I'll reiterate it that it's some of my favorite because I love how it puts forth that expectation for Christians to grow. That you don't just come out of the waters of baptism and you sit in a pew and you pay your tithe and, you know, you hear an encouraging message and you go back to being conformed to your former ignorance, right? The idea is that you're supposed to be more than what you started off as, you know. But again, we're not told here what milk is. And at first glance, it almost looks like milk is something that we wouldn't want, right? Because he says, look, you know, you should be moving on from milk. You should be moving on to solid food. Because people who are on milk are unskilled in righteousness because they're children. Okay. Well, let's go to the next chapter. Because in the next chapter, we get a better idea as to what this milk is. Therefore, starting in verse 1, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Does that sound like what he's talking about in verse 5? You need to go on from this to this. Milk to solid food. So this is telling us that milk is elementary doctrine. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That's elementary doctrine. And of instruction about washings, or if you're a fan of George Fall, Diane, washings, right? That was his jam, right? The laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. So they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Interesting how he kind of talks about what milk is, the elementary doctrine of God and the importance of moving on, because there's a possibility of falling away if you don't move on. Isn't that interesting how that's kind of grouped in there? But this is spiritual milk, elementary doctrine of Christ, repentance, instructions about washings, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, here's the thing. If you've ever talked to someone who's interested about Scripture and you go over some of these things, they come across as mind-blowing ideas and concepts, right? When I first started studying with like the Phillips and the Johnsons, and they really opened my eyes to the scripture to show like really what the significance of baptism is. That it's not just an outward sign of an inward grace and something that you do to publicly proclaim baptism or your faith in Christ. It's so you can receive the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling Holy Spirit. My mind was blown. You with me, TK?
Yeah, right.
Mine was blown. And really what the meaning of repentance is, that it's something that you can actually do. I thought that was just absolutely incredible. Now, don't get me wrong. I still think it's incredible. But, you know, you go over that with people and you're like, wow, these are some really incredible, deep spiritual truths. Repentance and washing and faith toward God. And the Greek word for washing in verse 2 is baptismos, which clearly is a reference to what?
Baptism.
Thank you. So yeah, when you go from being taught that baptism is a public proclamation for your faith in God to the actual moment when a person receives salvation, it blows your mind. But the fact of the matter is, as deep as those teachings like repentance and baptism seem, the Bible classifies them right here as what? Elementary. Kid stuff. We're encouraged to graduate past the basics and more onto spiritual food, i.e. the things that are actually going to sustain us. Now, you guys know that I've talked about this before, and I'm going to continue to talk about it. The reason that so many new converts fall away is because they never move past the milk. Just like a child would suffer and die if you never gave them solid food when they were ready for solid food, that's what happens to a lot of new Christians. And that's one of the reasons I'm thankful for Brother Matt. You know, he's got some deep, solid food. Sometimes it's really solid food. I'm like, I got to chew on this a little bit. Oh, that's good, isn't it? You got to chew on it a little bit more, right? But, you know, this is good biblical proof and evidence that if we're not moving forward and if we are stagnant in our faith, we have the potential to die. You got to continue to push forward. And hence, that's the reason why it's so important for us to come together on a regular basis to hear the preaching and teaching of Scripture, you know, to engage in fellowship. Because if we're not doing those things, you know, our faith has the potential to get stagnant and die. You know, I mean, I tell new folks I'm studying with all the time, I'm like, look, if a person is a basketball player and they don't go on the court and they keep avoiding practice and playing, what's going to happen to their skills over time? They're going to cease to becoming a basketball player, you know. Same thing happens with faith. You know, if you don't engage in your faith, assemble, study, pray, read your scriptures, you know, bad things are going to happen. But going back to 1 Peter chapter 2, turn back there with me. Turn back there with me. Because I gotta spin this a little bit. Not in a bad way.
Can I ask one quick question?
Absolutely.
Sorry to interrupt.
Oh, yeah. No, not interrupt at all, man. I like questions. We all like questions.
So I guess my question is, if that's the milk, what's the meat?
What's the meat?
You define what the milk was. What is the meat?
So I think really it's anything where we go past that. When we go past the basics.
Okay.
When we go past the basics.
Okay,
you know, I don't know if it'll be everything else, but if that's kind of the foundational stuff, when we move past that and get above that, that's when we start moving on to the meat.
But there isn't like any verses that say this is the meat.
I mean, Paul talks about it a little bit in 1 Corinthians. I think it's in chapter 3. Yeah, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but keep your finger in 1 Peter. Because he brings it up again, kind of saying the same thing that it sounds like in Hebrews, which further our suspicion that maybe Paul is the author of Hebrews. Starting in verse 1. He says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready for it, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the flesh and behaving in only a human way. So there's obviously a difference between the way the Christian is supposed to behave versus everybody else, right? And he doesn't specifically say here what solid food is. I don't know, and I could be wrong. I'll lean on Matt for this one. Is there a clear definition as to what food is? But it seems like when you're still on the basics, basic Christianity, participate in the Lord's Supper, assemble with your brethren, you know, move past baptism and repentance and faith in God. You know, when you're moving past those things, that's when we're moving on to solid food. But the definition for spiritual milk seems to be pretty clear. But solid food, is there one that's just as clear in the New Testament, Matt? Are you aware of?
There's not like a clear cut, hey, guys, this is the meat. But I was actually studying this out today. So this exact passage. when he goes back up a little bit further and he talks about, you know, we've got some, you know, there's spiritual men and there's natural men.
Right.
Natural man can't understand this.
And you're probably in 1 Corinthians.
Yeah, 1 yeah. Corinthians 2. Yeah. You know, spiritual man can't understand this. If you go back up just a little bit further, you find out what he's actually talking about. And that's found in verse number 6 of 1 Corinthians 2. So this would be an example of meat, not this
not
is,
the definition of meat. But
yeah, this is not the only part of it. He says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for them. So this concept of the, and it relates over to Ephesians 3, you know, the mystery and the manifold wisdom of God, it's all connected. So the concept of the mystery and how the mystery establishes us and what God is wanting to do for us, all of that is part of the meat. Paul's frustrated because he can't get into it with them because they're still fleshly and carnal.
Right. I mean, you read the letter, all the yeah. things that he's addressing, you know, like the relationships and getting drunk at assembly. It's
resurrection.
Like, yeah, this is really easy stuff, guys.
Yeah,
you know, we should be moving past that.
Yeah.
You know?
And then in 2 Corinthians, he does get into it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4, mm-hmm. he does get into those concepts. And mm-hmm. he's finally able to do it because he doesn't have to correct this garbage.
Right.
So
right.
that would be an example of,
right.
of me.
Right. Thank you. Thank you. So we see in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer is encouraging people to move past it. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is saying, like, look, you guys should be moving past the milk. And that makes it sound like milk is a bad thing, right? But Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 2, that they should long for spiritual milk. Now that seems a little bit odd, because we're told to get off the spiritual milk, but here Peter's saying that you should long for spiritual milk, you know? Well, this is just me speculating a bit, but I'm thinking that maybe this letter was written to new Christians, and that would might be an explanation. Because remember in Acts chapter 2, the church started in Jerusalem, and as we studied in week 1, the churches that are listed here in this letter in 1 Peter, they're in modern-day Turkey, which is about 750 miles away. So it probably took a little while for the gospel message to get up there. Obviously it did, but it maybe took a little while. So it's quite possible that these churches that Peter's writing to, these were new churches with new Christians who were still getting acclimated to the elementary doctrine of Christ. Now, if that's the situation, that makes really good sense as to why Peter would tell them you need to long for the spiritual milk, because that's exactly what new Christians should be doing. Just like with a new baby, you don't offer them a steak dinner as soon as they're born. You know, it takes for them time for them to grow and move up to solids. And the same goes for new Christians. We don't necessarily drop deep spiritual truths as soon as they get immersed. Presumably, the basics were shared, and we continue to build on that as we move on to things that have more depth. And that's one of the reasons that I appreciate you, Brother TK, is because, you know, you're a guy, when I think about longing for pure spiritual milk, when you're on Facebook and you're talking about baptism, the real reason for baptism, which, of course, is classified as elementary doctrine of Christ. But that's not a bad thing, you know, because people need to hear that. I mean, people need to hear about baptism. And I actually liked your post today about infant baptism. That was right on the money. Right? So great example there of someone who's longing for pure spiritual milk, because these basic elementary doctrine of Christ, people need to hear it. They need to get on board with that so that we can move them along. But even Jesus told his apostles at the Last Supper, he's like, look, I got a lot more that I need to tell you guys, but you can't handle it yet. We've got to start here and we got to work our way up. I think a saying that Matt has said before is that you can always ratchet things up, but it's a little bit harder to dial it back down, right? Right? And that's certainly the case. You know, we want people to yearn for pure spiritual milk. Why? Because that's where you start. And if you're excited about, you know, the foundational stuff, great, because you can build on that. But that is where you start. So we want people to be excited about that. But again, the expectation is that you do move past the milk and you move on to the meat.
Why does it say grow up into salvation?
Well, because salvation is, as Paul writes in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago, how we have verses about People, you have been saved, you're being saved, and you will be saved. Do you remember that? So the idea is that there's still things that we have to finish while we're here. So that's one of the places I would go to reference that. It's like, look, you know, we have been saved, but we're still working on our salvation. We still have to complete it. There's still things that we have to do and finish. And again, when it comes to, as mentioned before, if a person finds themselves, their faith in stagnation, what's going to happen? There's a chance that they're going to die. If a person doesn't grow up, what's going to happen? They're going to die. So if a person is on that spiritual milk and they're growing up into their salvation with the purpose of completing it and finishing
would
it.
Would the phrase salvation is a process be correct? Or salvation is...
I don't think I would say it's a process. I would say repentance can be a process. And that's part of salvation. But I'd say that we're always working on our salvation. Other questions or comments? Okay. Let's hit verses 4 through 8. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. The stone that the builders rejected have become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Well, we're going to move on from these because these are pretty clear, straightforward, right? No, okay. A lot of references to stones in these verses. I think we would agree that these verses rock. All right, thank you. All right, okay. Mark Miller once told me the bigger the moan of the joke, the better the jag joke. Yeah, the better the jag joke is, right. But there's a lot of references to stones in these verses. So we're going to break these down a bit so we can really appreciate the message that Peter's conveying. Dare I say we're going to chip away at this? All right, all right. That's got to be the end of the rock pun. What's that, Diane? Yeah, so we can carve it out. Thank you. Darn it. I should have thought of that one. That was even better. All right. So, verse 4, we're told that we're coming to God as living stones that are rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Living stone is, Peter keeps using all these interesting terms, and living stone is definitely one. And we see why that term is being used. It's because we are living stones that are being built into the house of God, and stones are used as building material. That makes good sense. I can get on board with that. But there's a lot of different angles to view this from, so let's just look at it a little bit of time. When I was reading this part of 1 Peter, I couldn't help but think of what John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3. And I want us to turn there real quick. Matthew chapter 3. I'm hitting verses 7 through 10. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, of course, it's talking about John the Immerser, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So John the Baptist, he's calling out the religious leaders who believed that their bloodline was a status symbol, right? Because they could trace their lineage back to Abraham, that meant that by default, they are God's chosen people and righteous because they were descendants of Abraham. You know, they can prove that they were God's chosen people. Now, this was a very popular mindset amongst Jews, and a good portion of the New Testament is dedicated to disproving that idea, that Jews are God's chosen people now. For example, let's go to Galatians chapter 3. This is just one place, but it's a good one. I mean, sometimes when I'm studying with people and they ask about the things that are going on overseas in Israel, they're like, you know, Are the Israelites still God's chosen people? Starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed and crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, or are now you being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed if it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Knowing then that it is those of faith that are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is one place to go to prove, prove that this idea of, you know, you're justified before God by where and who you were born by. Romans chapter 4 is another good one to go to. You know, the New Testament is really trying to hammer home that, look, well, the question that needs to be asked is, what was it about Abraham that God wanted to pass down from generation to generation? Was there something special about Abraham's blood or his DNA that God wanted to make sure that was going to be preserved in his people? Did God like Abraham's build? Did he like his jawline? Did he like the color of his hair? Are those physical attributes, is that what God wanted to see in his people? No. What is it that God wanted to see in his people that was a quality that Abraham shared? His faith. That's what they wanted. It was Abraham's faith that God loved, and that's what he wanted to see in his people. Faith can be taught, but it isn't genetic. So what John the Baptist is saying in Matthew chapter 3 is God is able to make those who have absolutely no physical connection to Abraham whatsoever to be children of Abraham. Now, a person could come across Matthew chapter 3 and say, well, why would John and the Mercer use stones to make that illustration? You know, why wouldn't he say, you know, God can turn these trees to be children of Abraham, or God can change that chariot to be children of Abraham? Why would he use stones? And I think the answer is right here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Because as living stones, we are built up into the house of God. That's the explanation that I would give. Now, another way we can look at this is we can tie it back to the physical temple that was originally built by Solomon. Solomon built the house of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're told that we're being built up into the house of God. Solomon was the king of Israel after David. He's the one who transferred the dwelling place of God from the tabernacle to the physical temple, which was known as the Lord's house. And of course, stones were used to build that temple. One particular verse that comes to mind when I think about these verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, let's go to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. This is honestly one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. And it's extremely applicable when we're having Bible studies with people today, and I'm going to tell you why. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7. This is referring to the house of the Lord being built. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. When I first came across this, this verse struck me as incredibly odd because my understanding is that construction sites can be pretty noisy places. You know, I work in downtown Richmond. Construction is always going on, and you can always know the construction is going on not by what you see, but by what? By what you hear. You hear jackhammers, power tools, construction workers. I remember when my father-in-law was building the very first house that Jess and I moved into. I would go over there and do work, and yeah, it was a noisy place. This is different because we're told in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7, that the construction site for the house of the Lord that Solomon was building was fairly quiet. And the reason it was quiet is because the stones that were used to build the house, they were fashioned at the quarry, and when they were ready, they were brought up to where the house was being laid, and they were put into place once they were ready. Now, definitely a similarity we see there when it comes to building the house of the Lord in the new covenant where people are the living stones. When we show people the biblical instructions on how to receive salvation, a lot of people struggle with it because it can be really different from what they were taught or what they were led to believe. And generally speaking, the older someone is, or the longer that they believe that they were saved, the more they can struggle with it. I was 30 years old when I became a Christian, and I thought I was saved when I was 13. When I was, you know, baptized as a public proclamation of my faith. I was already saved, but, you know, I was baptized for that reason. And when it was open to me how a person really receives salvation, part of the reason was I struggled with it. I was like, well, wait, I thought I was saved when I was 13, and now I'm 30 years old. So you question in your mind is, what has my faith been for the last 17 years? If I thought I was saved, and it turns out I wasn't, 17 years have gone by. What has my faith been for these last 17 years? And your mind kind of goes to a place where you're like, has it been for nothing? Has it been useless? And other people go through that as well. Because again, you talk to somebody who's 50 who thought they were saved when they were 10 and show the instructions on how to receive salvation. They're like, well, what's been going on the last 40 years? They feel like that was time wasted and years wasted and faith wasted. And I've learned that this verse right here, it can be really helpful with working with people who believe they were saved because it can prove that God was just preparing them. It wasn't for nothing. God was just preparing for them. He was hammering away at them. He was chipping away at them. He was shaping them, carving them out a little by little so that when they were ready, they would fit in the house of God. And it goes without saying, are some stones going to be ready before others? Yeah. But one thing we need to understand is that it doesn't matter when a stone is added. All that matters is that it is added. That's all that matters. As Jesus says, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. It doesn't matter when somebody's saved. All that matters is that they are saved. A person doesn't get the best prize or a bigger trophy because they came to salvation before someone else, right? It's a race, and all that matters is that anyone who participates finishes. That's it. Questions or comments as we continue?
Do you think that...
Oh, we'll give you a microphone. Okay. Just for the people online. Yeah.
Why don't you just keep that right? And turn it on and off when you
do it. Is hold the button. Green means go.
So do you think that certain times... So like we have free will, and I could have repented and been immersed any point. Nathan's been working on me for years. But do you think that God in his sovereignty knew certain things that I needed, that people need to go through, and during that time, the things we're going through and the things that we're, because I learned a lot.
Sure. It wasn't for nothing.
As I'm sure
it wasn't
you
for
did.
Nothing. Oh, I did. Sure.
So I'm sorry. I can't get my words together. The things that we go through pre-immersion, pre-salvation, pre-being born again, those things are part of, obviously part of the plan because that's the way it happened.
Right.
But I don't know how I'm shaping the question, but God knew the whole, none of this stuff surprised him. So he had us going through it for a reason.
Well, I definitely think you went through it for a reason. Now, consider this. You, by your personal testimony, you've talked about how you realized that maybe you taught some things that were not accurate.
There's no maybes.
Okay.
I was the heretic.
Right.
Heretics.
How has that impacted how unspoken you are right now?
A million percent.
Right. So, I mean, that was just part of your journey to get to where you are right now so that you would be on fire with Christ. Exactly. And I mean, we've got great examples of that. I mean, Paul himself said, you know, one of the reasons I'm working so hard to spread the gospel message is what? It's because I was persecuting the church. You know, I mean, he didn't necessarily have to make up for lost time. Right. Because God knew the decision he was going to make and how he was going to use them. But Paul's personal conviction is like, look, I messed up bad. And, you know, I'm going to work extra hard to prove how on board I am with the gospel. So I see a similarity between you and the Apostle Paul in that regard. You know, so we don't. And you think Paul being a Pharisee, a Pharisees, a Hebrew, a Benjamite, do you think all those things aided him when he became a Christian apostle to help spread the gospel message? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Do you think all the things that you went through aided you to be the outspoken Christian man you are right now?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, I mean, it's hammering away, chipping away, you know?
Sorry, I'm going to got another question.
Yeah, you're good.
So, like, but, like, how do you deal? Like, obviously, I'm forgiven mm-hmm. for all that stuff.
Right.
But then, like, also, you have to deal with, like, there's not guilt. There's just, like, there's, like, I totally understand where the people that I'm talking to are coming from. Because, I mean, some of them are the literal people that I used to preach on the streets with.
Sure, sure.
So how do you deal with that, like, bridging the gap between, say, hey, man, like, I almost feel like I don't feel like it's almost hypocritical for me to be saying anything because I was exactly like them. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
It does. It does. Well, even Jesus says that a prophet is not accepted in his own hometown, right? Some of the hardest people that it is to preach to are people who knew you. You know, I've tried to go back to old friends who I used to engage with, you know, when it comes to substances and things like that and language and say, you know, these are things that we shouldn't be doing anymore. And it's hard to reach some of those guys who are like, what are you talking about? Who are you talking to? You used to do these things with me and now you're telling me that I shouldn't do them, right? So some of those folks can be a little bit harder to reach. And in those cases, that's when I really kind of commit those guys to prayer. And it's like, well, if I can't reach them because of the past that I shared with them, maybe somebody else can. So, you know, but at the same time, relationship building is how we reach people and help spread the gospel message. So that's where you got to use your discernment a little bit in terms of, do you think you're the best person to reach them? And, you know, obviously we want to give that try and do what God wants us to do. But at the same time, if they're not hearing us, we pray that somebody else, they'll listen to somebody else. Anybody else have any thoughts on that? Again, I know we got a lot of people here who've tried to share the gospel message with people in their past and struggled with that. Does anybody else have anything they want to share with TK on that?
Yeah, just, you know, be impatient with them. Because like you said, you actually are probably a really good person to relate to where they're at. It just might take them a little while to come around.
Yep.
You know, like the one thing I always try to do, and it has worked for me in the past, is just leaving them. And I think I mentioned this to you, is what I tried to do with you the very first time we got together, is just leave like a splinter in your mind that you can't get rid of, right? Ask a question that they can't answer. Get really good with asking questions and throwing those, because sometimes they don't want to be preached to. The questions can really get them, because they're like, they might argue with the preaching, but that question is just going to sit there and it's just going to be something that they can't get rid of. And so they're going to do what you did. If they're true seekers, they're going to get in there and study it out.
Right.
You know,
I think that's really the key is are they a true seeker? You know, I mean, sometimes you try to share with people in your past and they're very dismissive. Nah, that's what, you know, but if, like you said, if you put that splinter in their mind, they start asking questions. Yeah, that could be cool. Other questions or comments? All right, we'll tell you what. Yeah, go ahead.
I think a clarification is needed in case somebody thinks you were saying that it's not God's plan that somebody spend 20 years in the denomination. That can't be his plan.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of what we were just laying out, made it kind of sound like taking somebody out of a false doctrine and then they still can use some of the tools that they learned. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's the same Bible.
Mm-hmm.
When we look at people out there preaching false doctrine, there's, you know, they're carrying the same Bible, so we don't throw the Bible away. They're talking about Jesus, we don't throw the name Jesus away. So there's a lot of the same things, which is what we just got through saying with seeing with the this execution, murder, assassination thing that just happened. These people are using the same Bible.
Mm-hmm.
They're just leaving things out and adding some things in.
Right.
But it actually kind of sounded like you were saying, or so we were claiming, that it's in God's plan that people be in a Pentecostal church or
no,
Baptist.
Yeah. No, I appreciate that. Definitely clarification is it's God, a person engaging in false doctrine is not something that God wants or approves of. But can God use the background of an individual once he does come around to the truth to help spread the gospel message? Like we see with Paul. For example, he was a Pharisee.
So Paul wasn't in a, that's the thing, other thing. Paul wasn't in a, there's the little difference Well, actually, there's a big difference. Because the Old Testament was in force, and Paul thought he was doing the right thing. In his time, he would have been doing the right thing, following God, being very devoted. But once Christ came into the world, he denied what the Holy Spirit had done through Christ. Mm-hmm. And so that put him, he was kicking against Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But he was a Pharisee.
I'm not completely trying.
Like he wasn't against God.
Sure. Well, he wasn't knowingly against God, but if he is persecuting people who are following
Christ,
he is working against God.
Once Christ came, yeah, he was.
Right.
So he didn't, because, you know, before Jesus was hung on that cross, mm-hmm. The old covenant was enforced.
Sure.
And Paul believed in that.
Mm-hmm.
The Pentecostals are not like that. They've never pushed something that's right.
I gotcha.
The Catholics have never pushed anything that's right. It's not like it used to be a Catholic covenant, and now it's not. It never was.
Mm-hmm.
So the Catholics, the Pentecostals, they're not like Paul used to be. And Paul, mm-hmm. in his pre-Christian state, was not like the Catholics. Not addressing this at you, but a lot of times people get that mixed up. There is a huge difference.
Sure.
I just want to make sure we didn't brush past that, because it's come up other places.
Right. No, I think it's definitely worth the clarification to make clear that it's not God's will for someone to be engaged in false doctrine. That's absolutely true. But I think God can use someone's past and what they've learned. Because as you mentioned, even in some denominations, they're reading from the same Bible. They believe in Jesus. And all those things can be useful as a person leads up to making the decision to become a Christian. So, yeah, I'm with you on that one. Anyone else? Okay. Well, let's close with prayer, and then we'll break out. Let's pray.